We're continuing, we're wrapping up some loose ends in Romans 1. Yes, I promise I will eventually leave Romans 1. So don't panic if you think I'm never going to get out of it. We're wrapping up the loose ends now. You know, we've looked at Romans 1, as I said, as I think if we can go right in Romans 1, we'll be heading the right way in all the other, not only all the rest of the Romans, but the rest of Paul's epistles and the rest of the Bible, because we really need to view the Bible now from Paul's perspective. In light of the revelation given to Paul, we need to filter now the rest of the Bible and view it through Pauline lens. So it's very critical to get this. And when we started out, you know, to kind of try and bring out the emphasis of how important Romans is, I kind of given these hyperbolic names, I guess, the most important book in the world is Romans. We looked in the first 7 verses of Romans and saw what I called then the most important sentence in the world, where God takes us and he shifts us away from Peter and the 12 and Israel and the law program, and then he plants us firmly under the Apostle Paul in the mystery program regarding the church, the body of Christ. Then when we went to verses 8 to 15, I called that the most important life in the world. And there God puts on display through the ministry of Paul the life that Paul's ministry creates, the faith, love, hope life in the Spirit. And he does that by illustrating with Paul's ministry and how this new body of truth God gave to Paul has inspired in him the desire to love and serve others, serve God, and the gospel is done by serving others, bringing them a gift that would establish them, that would bring them together in mutual faith and mutual comfort and to bear much fruit. And then we looked at the first 17 verses and said that gave us the most important pattern in the world, the Pauline pattern. How many times does Paul say, follow me, not because Paul is anything, but because he follows Christ. Follow me because I'm following Christ. And so we have the Pauline pattern, and that's the one we're supposed to follow, that first 17 verses. He explains in those 17 verses how you hold the truth today in righteousness, how you use God's word for today. And that's the first 17. Then the last half of the chapter is what I call the most important pattern in the world to avoid. And that's the holding God's truth in unrighteousness pattern that has been the plight of mankind and what mankind typically does with God's truth, to ignore it, suppress it, set it aside. And once he's done that, he sets God aside. He declares independence from God. Sin and death enter into every aspect of life. And all the activities become vain, become empty, become for nothing. The only reason the lost world does anything is to satisfy their own desires and vain imaginations from a darkened heart. And, you know, Ecclesiastes really summarizes that perfectly. Apart from God, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And so we had that at the end. And now today, and this is probably the most important one of all, maybe, is what I'm going to call the most important doctrine in the world. And that's the doctrine of the righteousness of God. Now, this is so important, it's so in-depth, I'm a little intimidated by it, to be quite truthful. I was almost scared away by it, and I was going to wait till I got to chapter 3, because it's such an all-encompassing, important doctrine that if I can even convey some small portion of how important this doctrine is regarding the righteousness of God, I'll feel like I've fulfilled my deed up here this morning. Because this is an amazing doctrine. It's wonderful. And hopefully by the time we get to the end, you'll be on the edges of your seat and really enjoying this and seeing how wonderful this is. A lot of times when I talk to people about the righteousness of God, they automatically kind of go into like a hibernation mode and their eyes kind of glaze up and they think I'm going to be talking about some deep theological thing that uses a lot of 5-syllable theological terms that they really don't know what they're talking about. But I'm going to try and work around that. And if you work with me, I promise when we get to the end of this, there'll be something amazing to look at. And so let's go ahead and start at the beginning. Let's look at why we're suddenly talking about righteousness of God now, Romans 1. Let's go down to Romans 1, verse 15. Romans 1, verse 15. And we'll just pick it up there. So as much as is in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So here we have the introduction of this amazing doctrine, the righteousness of God. Paul's not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God unto salvation. Remember last week when we were talking about Corinthians, Paul's like, why would you go to the wisdom of the world, the power of the world, the Greco-Roman world, the height of human wisdom, at the height of human power? He says, for all that power, for all that wisdom, for all that human, worldly wisdom, not one person was ever brought closer to God by it, and it never saved even one soul. And then God raised up this apostle, this weak old apostle, and he goes stumbling through the land, and he's preaching what they thought was foolishness. He's preaching this, there's like, ah, what foolishness. He's talking about some God that became a man and went to a criminal's cross. What foolishness. And then lo and behold, what did that foolishness do? It saved all who believed and brought them all close to God. And that's what this gospel does. But Paul says in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Something no other human wisdom could do, no other worldly wisdom. God's, what he's going to say also in Corinthians, if they call my wisdom God's wisdom foolishness, well, if that's true, then God's foolishness is wiser than the wisdom of men. And that's why Paul is, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Why, though, is it the power of God unto salvation? How does that work? How can that be? Verse 17. This is why it can be the power of God, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. It's the power of God because the righteousness of God is revealed in it. That's why it can be powerful. And now today what I want to do is just look a little of that righteousness of God, and we'll start at the beginning. And probably when we think of the righteousness of God, the first thing that's going to come to people's mind, if you just ask them point blank, will be considering it as an attribute of God. It's an attribute of God in the sense that it's God is righteous. He's perfectly consistent with who he is. Now, one thing to keep in mind is that righteousness is a relational attribute of God. In other words, we say God is light, or God is life, or God is love, or God is holy, but we don't say God is righteousness. We say God is righteous. It's a relational attribute. And it drives home the point that everything he does, all his deeds, all his acts, all his words, are in complete harmony and accord with his infinite holiness and justice. Just look at a couple verses just to kind of lay the groundwork here. Look over at Deuteronomy 32:4. And we're just going to read two Old Testament verses here that kind of drive this home. Deuteronomy 32:4. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity. Remember that without iniquity or without sin. We're going to come back to that one. Keep that in the back of your mind. Without iniquity, just or right, and right is he. Flip over to Psalms 145, and we'll look at one more verse. And then we'll go back to Romans. Verse 17, Psalm 145, verse 17. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. So let's look at the first, God's righteousness as an attribute of God. God is righteous, and that he always works in perfect accord with his infinite holiness. In his infinite justice, infinite holiness, everything he does is in perfect accord with that. But now, that's going to set up a problem, isn't it? Because humanity has fallen. Humanity is made up of sinners now who have fallen. Born, he's going to tell us in Romans 3 that mankind has been born in sin and continually comes short of God's glory. God's righteousness as an attribute meets his infinite holiness. So there's no hope for man because as a sinner, A, he's finite. He's not infinite. And B, he's a sinner continually coming short of God's glory. There's no way for him to meet the demands of God's infinite holiness. There's a complete, we'll put him over down there. So we got the chasm idea. There's a complete chasm between the two. There's total separation. Remember in Deuteronomy, God said his holiness can't tolerate iniquity or sin. The problem here is that God is righteous when he condemns and punishes sin. And so how can God, the question of all time, the question of the universe, the question that the men in the Old Testament have been asking since the beginning of time is, how can God be just, be right, and at the same time declare right wrong people? That is the question of the universe. Forget Einstein's unification theory, all those other, or any mathematics. This is the question. This is the problem of the universe. How can God be save and bless people who deserve, and he's right to only condemn and punish? How can he give blessing? How can he show mercy to people that deserve his wrath? How can this happen? Now, there's only two options from a human standpoint. Two options. One option is what all your unsaved friends, I won't say all because I don't know everybody, but most of your unsaved friends and relatives, co-workers and associates and anyone, they're going to think, this is what they're going to say. God is going to ignore my sin. He's going to sweep it under the carpet. Again, when I die, I'm going to go to heaven or whatever their concept of eternal bliss is or whatever, and God's going to be okay with me. He's going to ignore my sin. I wasn't really that bad anyway, compared to the guy on the TV last night or something. So he'll overlook my sin. But see, there's a problem with that method, that idea, that option. Because the minute God allows sin or sinners in his presence is the minute he violates his righteousness and his holiness, and that minute God ceases to be God. That's how critical this is. Because if God is no longer righteous and no longer holy, he's no longer God. And that's what most of the world thinks. God's just going to ignore your sins, sweep it under the carpet. I'm not that bad anyway. If that were to be an option, it wouldn't be worth it because God would cease to be God anyway. The only other option man could come up with, from man's viewpoint, is hopeless, eternal separation from God. That's really the only other, the two options. One is God has to cease being God, or the other is he has to continue to be continually separated from sinful humanity forevermore, and there is no solution, basically, is what that's saying. But you know, when we read Paul's epistles, we know at the very beginning of all of them, what does he call us? What's the S word he calls us by? Saints. So we know something did change. We know that there's an option, that God himself came up with an option to solve this problem. And this is all under this great topic of the righteousness of God. And how can God make wrong people holy people? How can he make sinners, how can he now call them holy? Let's flip over to Romans 3, and we'll start really looking into this now. This is the chasm we have, complete separation. Let's look at Romans 3, verse 20. Romans 3, verse 20, and this will kind of set it up. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Okay, so he's basically saying here what I just said when we were in Romans 1, this chasm between God and man, if the God's own law given to his own people with his own special privileges, and even under those circumstances, no one was justified or declared right by law or by works, then the implication is no other lesser law, no other lesser Gentile law, even if it occasionally coincides with the law God gave to Israel, no other law would do it either. So what he's saying is here, no one under any kind of law or work system is going to be able to close the chasm between an infinitely holy, righteous, and just God and sinners deserving of that God's condemnation and punishment and death. So now, if your Bibles have your page ripped off right at the end of verse 20, we would be completely hopeless. There would be no hope. But luckily, our Bibles aren't torn off at that stage. And go down to verse 21. But now, something has happened. This is a temporal indicator, but now God has done something. But now God is revealing something, and he's doing it through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Paul is the one given charge on how to solve this problem, an infinite holy God to bless and show mercy and save those who deserve only his condemnation and wrath. Verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Okay, so now he's bringing out this aspect of the righteousness of God. Think of the righteousness of God as a gemstone. And we're just going to hold it today. We've already looked at the aspect of that gemstone where it's God's attribute. Infinite righteousness, infinite holiness. Now Paul's just going to turn that gemstone and hold it up to the light a little more, and we're going to see another facet of the righteousness of God. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Now we're going to work our way through this passage and just kind of ask some questions along the way. So there was no human ability to solve this problem. God came up with something, and here we're told God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has provided the way to solve this problem. The other way we can look at God's righteousness, and I do this because I actually grow orchids, so I can relate to this, and to think of it as a bud. And as attribute righteousness, it's a bud coiled up. Now, what happens if you go to a bud and start picking at it and trying to pull it a little and fool around with it? What happens to it? It falls apart, right? It tears, it breaks. God's attribute of rightness is a coiled bud that is all his and no one else can get in. But now, as our verse 21 says, but now the righteousness of God, God the Son is going to do something that's going to open up that bud. And he's going to open up, by the time we get to the end of this passage, there's going to be this beautiful flower opened. Now, when I was growing orchids a few years ago, what I do is go to these orchid shows, and you'd enter a raffle, you put, you know, your buck in for a raffle, and actually one time I won, and they bring out this big box, there's probably 20 or 30 orchids in it, and obviously someone was just cleaning out their greenhouse, and they thought, you know, this would make a good raffle gift. They weren't identified, usually there's a little card in there to tell you what they are, and there was one that I knew it was a Cattleya, but I wanted to know a color. I kind of had especially in green flowers for some reason. I don't know why. I like green flowers. So I took it home. I had a whole room full of lights and humidity, the whole shebang. And I put it in the best place I could find, and it formed a bud. And, you know, I couldn't wait to see if that flower was green. So when that bud formed, I just started pulling it real gently, and I tore it, and I ripped it, and I finally stopped. Next morning I came, the bud was on the countertop. So I never did find out until I had to wait another 6 months before I could find out what color it was. And it wasn't green anyway, so I don't know why. But anyway, why did I get off on that? So God's bud, this attribute rightness, is totally inaccessible to sinners. And without God himself doing something, there's no access to it. And He's announcing here that God the Son, through the faith of Christ, this isn't faith in Christ, that's true, but he says that at the end of the verse. This is the faith of Christ, the faithfulness of Christ. Through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's now taken that bud and he's unfurled it. And he's now, as he says in verse 21, he's now manifesting God's righteousness to the world. He's revealing God's righteousness to the world. He's making it known. He's putting it on display, God's righteousness to the world. Well, let's keep going and let's see, how could he do this? How could he do this? Let's pick it up at verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That basically says what we were saying before about the infinite chasm between sinners and the holy God. But, verse 24, being justified freely by his grace. So now Paul drops this little bomb that says he's justifying us freely by grace. Justify, whenever you see justified, just think of the righteousness of God. Justify is the same word category as righteousness. If it says justifying, it's declared right, declared righteous. It's the same concept. Justification, justify, righteousness, all that go together, the same word group. So now he says we're being justified, declared right. God is now declaring us right by grace. Okay, Paul, well, how can he do that and maintain his infinite holiness? Let's finish verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Okay. The God, the Son himself, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, has provided a redemption. Redemption is one of those big theological terms. All it means is to be ransomed out of the slave market, to be redeemed from master sin and death. Okay, Paul, well, how did he do that? Verse 25. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, and that, just think of the word satisfaction there. This thing God's Son did completely satisfied, propitiated in the infinite righteousness of God, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Okay, so now we've reached the end point. Paul comes on the scene and says Christ has unfurled the righteousness of God. It's now manifested. It's on display. And not only that, it's accessible. Because he says, what does he say at the end of verse 22? He says, unto all, it's shown to all, and it's actually participated in by those who believe. And then he goes on to say he can do that because he's declaring us righteous by faith on the basis of the redemption he procured through his blood on the cross. So now we have the whole picture. It's the cross work of Christ, and that leads us to the second thing we want to look at, the righteousness of God in the cross work of Christ. What God has provided for us in his cross work. Look at verse 25. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, a satisfaction of his infinite holiness through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness. Do you see what he's saying here? God himself has unfurled his righteousness. It's being declared, it's being displayed, it's being manifested, and it's being made accessible to those who believe. Verse 26, to declare at this time his righteousness, that he might be, and here's the answer to the problem of the universe. This is the answer to the problem of the universe, that he might be just, that he maintain his holiness, at the same time be the justifier, the declarer right of wrong people. And it's all based on the cross work of Christ. When Christ was on that cross, he took onto himself the sins of the world, and he bore them into death. I think Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. God the Son came in the likeness of man, went to the cross, died there, took all the sins of all the world onto him, carried them, bore them into death and hell, paid the price, redeemed us from the slave market of sin and death, and then he did what only he could do. He came out the other side, alive from the dead. And that is what now is the righteousness of God in the cross work of Christ. That is what makes God's bud righteousness accessible to others, because it unfurls it. Almost everything else Paul writes is trying to get you and me to appreciate that flower, to go smell that flower, to go touch that flower. You can eat an orchid flower, you know, the orchid vanilla and things like that. You can eat some of that. And, you know, those are just metaphors for what I'm saying. But everything else is displaying the righteousness of God. Everything else is an invitation to come and appreciate that. And we're going to look at just some of the highlights of that this morning as we go through here. But we want to just make sure we understand that this righteousness of God is revealed, is unfurled in the cross work of Christ, because there he paid the debt and penalty of sin, so that now God could, on the basis of faith, can declare right wrong people, and all the while stay just, stay right, meet his infinite holiness while declaring right wrong people, declaring just sinners. And he can do all that through the redemptive work of Christ, who paid the penalty for it all. That's why it has to be grace and faith, because he offers it freely by grace. It's his work, not ours, and we participate in it by faith. And that's the righteousness of God in the cross work of Christ. And now, up to this point, I got to catch up with my slides here. So here we have the cross. I'm a horrible artist, I know that. So just go, get in the flow of it here. That's the cross connecting us to God, man and God. And now, what we want to do, everything up to this point, we have been excluded. God just, nothing they can help with on this part. God sent his Son, God the Son, and it's all his work. It's all him that did everything up to this point. And he's going to do everything after this point, but now he's going to include us. So let's just go through this a little bit. When someone says they've been saved, or you're asking them about what does their salvation mean to them, what do you think would be the first response out of their lips, just their automatic response, what salvation means to them? Any guesses? Forgiveness of sins? Don't you say that would be most people associated with forgiveness of sins? That's the main attribute they get out of it. God's forgiven my sins. And, you know, that's pretty good. That would satisfy a lot of people. That's what a lot of the mainline religions, you know, with all their various confessionals or and all this kind of stuff, it's always about getting forgiveness of sins. And that's really good to have forgiveness of sins. And that's would be enough probably to get us back in the garden. You know, the cults all think that God's trying to get us back in the garden. But that might be good enough for the cults and for mainline religions, but not God. So we have this forgiveness of sins. Flip over to Romans 4 now. And let's read verse 7. And this is what most people would say. Chapter 4, verse 7. This is David speaking. He's quoting David here. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. That's an amazing benefit. The forgiveness of sins. Now we're going to switch the names on this righteousness, and now it's with regard to us. Paul calls it the faith or the gift righteousness. And we're going to see that as we go through here. Now we're going to be talking about faith and gift righteousness. And the first thing that comes to mind is forgiveness of sins. God has removed our sins. Christ has removed our sins through his work on the cross. And that's amazing and wonderful, but God doesn't leave it there. He goes on. Pick it up at verse 3 in Romans 4. Romans 4, verse 3. For what saith the Scriptures? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly. Remember, that's what we're talking about here. How can God be just and declare right the ungodly? You could see how he could declare right the godly, but how can he declare right the ungodly and still be God? Verse 5. His faith, at the end of verse 5, his faith is counted for righteousness. So we see he's now bringing up this new concept here. Faith counted for righteousness. Righteousness being accounted to something. Verse 6, and we'll get the full scope of it. Verse 6, even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works. So we have this new idea, this God is counting righteousness, accounting righteousness. He's imputing righteousness. And while forgiveness of sins was great, he removed, on the negative side, he removed our sins. What goes beyond our wildest expectations is that he then imputes his own righteousness to our account. He wasn't happy with just removing sins and leaving us a blank slate. Instead, he then accounts righteousness to our account. He accounts us righteous. He brings us into our right standing before God. And we're going to call this imputed righteousness of God. So here we go. We were lost sinners, completely separated from God. Believe, the cross work of Christ comes in, we believe, and sins taken away and forgiven. But that's not all. There's more. Then he actually imputes his own righteousness to our account. And so now we stand in a right standing before God. And you know, I'd be content with that. Would most people be? Isn't that pretty amazing blessings? What more could you ask? Well, there's much more. So let's look at the next one. Flip over to the end of Romans 4. And let's look at the last couple of verses. Look at verse 22. He's still talking about Abraham here, and now he's going to hold that gemstone of God's righteousness. We've looked at righteousness as an attribute of God. We've looked at how the rightness of God and the cross work of Christ has solved the problem, and now we're looking at faith gift righteousness and how that applies to the believer, what God has done with this righteousness for the believer. Verse 22, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. That's where we left off at the beginning of the chapter. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believed on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. As soon as you see that word justification, you think, righteousness of God. And what now? He's taken that gemstone, he's turned it, he was focusing on the death of Christ and all the provisions it makes. Now he's going to look at something about the life of Christ, who was delivered, who has died for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Our justification includes something about the resurrection life of Christ. And what we're going to do now is look and see what that is. Look down at verse in chapter 5, verse 8. But God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more, there's that much more. Much more. Forgiveness of sins would have been great. Imputing his own righteousness to our account and bringing us in a right standing before God is awesome. And now Paul says, but there's much more. Much more, verse 9, than being now justified by his blood, that's what we have been talking about, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life. His life now is going to become an integral part of our existence. And let's see how this all fits together. Skip down to verse 15. And here he's going to be going back and forth with the idea of Adam, what Adam did and what it meant for the human race, and what Christ does and what it means for the human race. But verse 15, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, that's Adam, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, that gift is the gift righteousness of God, and the gift by grace which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, that's Adam, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. Now he's building up to something here. What is this justification he's talking about? Verse 17, For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life. Let's read one more verse and then we'll put it all together. By Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, that's Adam, even so by the righteousness, this gift righteousness of God, of one, the free gift came unto all men unto justification of life. And so now we get this, we go to a quantum step further. He not only negatively removed our sins, but then he positively imputed his own righteousness, and then he imparts his own life to us. Now, I don't know about you, but you know, sometimes when someone's giving you accolades or presents, and there comes a while when you just are like, stop, this is getting embarrassing, this is too much. And that's what I kind of feel like here. This is, who would have ever thought, only God would imagine that he'd take these sinners who were completely separated from him and worthy of only his condemnation and death, and devise a plan that would be carried out by God the Son on the cross, and then he would allow them on the basis of faith and as a free gift to forgive their sins, impute his own righteousness to their account, and then impart his very life to them. And to me, I think it's almost unspeakable, but guess what? If this was much more, then there's much, much more. Let's keep going. Well, you know what? Go back to the beginning of Romans 5. I just wanted to start it there. And then we're really heading to Romans 8. Romans 5, let's read the first couple verses. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So here we see this justification by faith. We have peace with God because he's imputed his righteousness. We stand before him. And we have a right standing before him. And now he brings up this other topic about the hope of the glory of God. And let's see when he goes and develops that over in chapter 8. Romans 8, verse 18. Romans 8, verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Okay, now he's mentioning these topics. In chapter 5, he said we have the hope, the confident expectation of God's glory. Here he says God's glory is going to somehow be revealed through us. Now turn another page to Romans 8, 29. Romans 8, 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he justified, declared right. And look at what he says about those who are justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Do you see how this is just building to this climax? We start with forgiveness of sins. He mentions that in the end of Romans 3. And then he says, but that's not all. Romans 4, he talks about God then imputed his own righteousness to our account. And then in that right standing before God, he imparted his very life to us. And then just when you thought there couldn't be any more, he announces the fact that he's sweeping us up in his glory. And we would be participants of his glory. The glory in Christ. And that's where we are at the end of Romans. You know, when I was thinking about this, I was thinking, well, that certainly now has to be all there is. Certainly that summarizes this justification. But I've lost track of my much more, so I don't know how many muches I'm up to. So I'll go with four. But there's even much, 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 much more. And let's complete the picture by going over to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, and let's just begin at verse 4, because what I want you to see here is these verses pick right up at the end of Romans 8, from the end of Romans 8. It's like he's kind of gives us a little review of Romans 3 through 8, and then he's going to go on and tell us something that Romans ended really good. It was amazing, awesome. What we have in Christ, what this righteousness of God means to us was amazing. But he summarizes it in Ephesians, and then he says, but there's something more. Verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that sounds like what we just read in Romans 8, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. We have a right standing before God because he's imputed his righteousness to our account. Verse 5, having predestined us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, that's Romans 8, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved, that's Romans 3 and 4, in whom we have redemption through his blood, that's what it said in Romans 3:25, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And you see how he brings out everything in those verses. He talks about the forgiveness of sins, he talks about our right standing before God, he talks about having the life of Christ, and he talks about this glory we have as participants with God. And now skip down to verse 18. He's brought us up to speed. He said, I'm picking up right at where Romans 8 left off. Verse 18, the eyes of your understanding, this is a prayer of Paul's, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. For far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also that which is to come. And so now he tells us something else about what God has done with the risen Lord. When the Lord arose from the dead and was raised from the dead, he was then carried up, raised up, and seated in the heavenlies above all powers and principalities, all names that have ever been known or will ever be known, above everything. And you're like, well, you'd expect God the Son to be there, right? Let's go down to chapter 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us up together with Christ. Okay, that's Romans 3 through 8. He made us alive, gave us his life. Quicken there means to make alive, bring, give life. And by grace ye are saved, verse 6, and hath raised us up together with Christ, and made us sit in the heavenly places in Christ. It's not just Christ seated above all powers and principalities. We're seated there together with him. And so we've gone from sinners whose only hope was a return to the dust of the earth. And God, through his own work, now brings them and seats them above all powers and principalities, above every name that is named, above all in the heavenlies together with Christ. And I don't know what you're thinking, but I'm thinking that's a pretty amazing journey. To take sinners who were only worthy of death and condemnation and eternal separation from God in hell, and to now bring them and forgive their sins, that would have been great enough, through the work of Christ on the cross. Then he wasn't happy with just that. He decided then to impute his own righteousness to our account so that we could have a right standing before him. And now we're standing right before him, and he said, that's not enough. I'm going to do some more. I'm going to give them my own life. And then he says, that's not enough because I want them close to me, so I'm bringing them into my very glory. And then when I'm going to raise them up and seat them together with Christ in the heavenlies forevermore. And that's the righteousness of God. When you read in Paul the righteousness of God, that's what he's talking about. This whole picture is righteousness of God that starts as a bud and unfurls and is not only just to be looked at, but is to be participated in, And he can do that. He can be just and the justifier. He can remain infinitely righteous and infinitely holy while declaring sinners and wrong people right because of the person and work of Christ on the cross. And then this salvation, this righteousness that he extends to us isn't a stodgy thing. It isn't something, well, you know, I'll just let them escape hell and they're on their own the rest. This is a righteousness that brings us into God himself. This is nothing less than, this righteousness of God is so important because it's nothing less than God sweeping us up into his very being and being together with him forevermore. And let's see how Paul thought of this when he finally realized this. Flip over to Philippians 3. Philippians 3. And remember when we started this discussion, we started with, by works of the law shall no man be justified? Well, Paul is going to come here and say, if anyone could have been justified by the law, it was me. And let's see where he ends on this. Let's start at verse 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man think that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. He had all the benefits of God's law and God's provisions for the nation Israel. 6, verse 6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law. He was touching the righteousness that is in the law righteousness, works righteousness. Blameless, he says at the end of verse 6. And now let's see what he does. And let's just see if I'm getting overexcited up here, because let's see what Paul's reaction is. And let's see how excited he gets. Verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yes, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Verse 9. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, not having the law, righteousness of the law or any kind of works righteousness, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. The faith righteousness of God. Paul says, he looked, once Christ came and appeared to him and gave him this body of truth, he used to look at his past, all that he'd done, and all he saw was a pile of glittering treasures of gold. He thought he touched the righteousness of the law, that he had all these things, these benefits of being a Jew and having Israel's law and all that kind of stuff. And he saw it as a mountain of glittering gold and jewels. Then he heard this message from Christ about the righteousness of God, the faith righteousness, the gift righteousness of God. And he turned back and looked, and it had turned into a pile of, I know it's Sunday morning, but a pile of dung. That's what this message does. It changes everything. It makes everything different. And I know I haven't hardly even scratched the surface, but I tried to get everything so all the aspects were in one thing so you could begin to explore all the different aspects of this in our lives. It's nothing less than God sweeping us up in his being. He could have just saved us and let us go on our own or give us another chance or give us a kind of stodgy salvation, but he took us, whose only hope was return to the dust of the earth, and he's worked in us on the basis of his gift righteousness, his faith righteousness, and gave us all these things that took us from there, imputed his righteousness to our account, so now we stand before God in righteousness of Christ. And then there he gave us his very life, brought us up into his glory, and seated us together with Christ in the heavenlies forevermore. And, you know, if you have trouble getting up tomorrow morning, I'd highly recommend thinking about this. Because this will start your day. This is, you know, one of the hymns we sang this morning was Melody in Your Heart. This ought to be the melody of your heart. This is really everything. This is who God is. This is the cross work of Christ. And this is the provision of salvation. It's all, this is the whole Pauline corpus, really the whole Bible. This is God's answer to all those people through the centuries and the millennia asking, how can God be just and be the justifier of wrong sinners? And God gave Paul the answer. And then he takes us and saves us with this most amazing salvation that ought to create awesomeness and wonder every time we even think about it.